Amen. Thanks again, Andrea and Dave. Thanks. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Hebrews. We are going through the whole Bible in a year, and we're getting down towards the end, and we've come to the book of Hebrews, a great book, a difficult book to cover in one Sunday, but that's what we're doing, and so we will do it. Next week we'll be in the book of James. At least it's a little shorter. The book of Hebrews, the first thing that you have to say about it is it doesn't say who wrote it. So it's a big controversy. There are a lot of different theories about who wrote it. But throughout my study, I will refer to Paul as the author of Hebrews because I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. He didn't say that, probably because it was a book that was addressed specifically to Jews, and a lot of the Jews were mad at Paul for becoming a Christian. And so he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and so it would have been natural for him not to put his name on this book. But there are several reasons to believe that Paul wrote it. For one thing, we don't know of any other Christian in the first century who had the great education that Paul had in Judaism. And so a book that shows such an in-depth understanding of the Old Testament and of Jewish theology, Paul would certainly be the number one candidate for that. He also, in the end of the book, mentions that he's going to be coming with Timothy. And, of course, Timothy traveled with Paul a lot. That's a pretty good hint. There are other things. He quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, that says, the just shall live by faith. Another in Habakkuk chapter 2, the other places where that is quoted are by Paul in Romans and Galatians, and not by any other New Testament author. But also early church fathers, several of them referred to this as being Paul who wrote it. And I was also, what kind of sealed the deal for me, a couple of years ago, I was in Ireland, and in Dublin, there's this little museum for ancient documents. There's a guy named Chester Beatty who was a very wealthy guy, and he collected all these rare documents. And as Ann and I were going through his little museum, his little library, I found a book that was entitled, The Letters of Paul. And looking at it, it was dated about 150 A.D., and actually several of Paul's letters were missing from it. And so that's one way they know it was so early, because some of the later letters of Paul weren't included. But the first book that it had was Romans, and the second book that it had was Hebrews. And so I thought, okay, 150 A.D., it's included in the letter of Hebrews. As far as I'm concerned, Paul wrote Hebrews. So if you think somebody else wrote it, that's fine too. I'm not going to have a quarrel with you. I had a teacher at Biola named Mr. Ebeling, who's gone to be with the Lord many years ago, but he built a case for Paul writing Hebrews. And his final, he said, but really the conclusive argument is this: if Paul did not write Hebrews, it means Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament. 13 is an unlucky number. If Paul wrote Hebrews, then he wrote 14 books of the New Testament, twice the perfect number. There you have it. So people were writing it down in their notes like it was a real reason. The book of Hebrews is addressed to early Christians who were Jewish, and there was a great concern that they might turn back to Judaism. Judaism was a solid foundation that they had, a heritage that they lived. It was what they were indoctrinated into from when they were young. And they had come to the point of realizing that Jesus is the Messiah. So for them, that's just it's a type of Judaism, really. But they were being persecuted greatly because they were identifying themselves as believers in Jesus. And the persecution was so great that some of them were just going, maybe we ought to just shut up about Jesus and just continue to celebrate Judaism. Take the pressure off of ourselves and make it easier. And so throughout this letter, Paul is building a case for the fact that don't turn back from following Jesus, to go back to what you were following before you met Jesus. And it has a great application for us too, because sometimes we realize, man, when you start really getting on fire for the Lord and walking with Him and serving Him, life gets more difficult and more painful sometimes. And you start to think, I wonder if it would be easier if I would just tone down the whole Jesus thing and I would just go back to where my life was before. And there are some people who even wonder, is it worth it following Jesus? And so the book of Hebrews does a great job of building a case to remind us to not turn away from that which we have put our faith in when we receive Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as our Lord and Savior. The first almost 10 chapters, or at least part of 10 chapters, are explaining, it's going through the whole Old Testament system. It's basically tracing a lot of the history of Judaism and saying how all of Judaism is ultimately about Jesus. That there's a thread that has run through all of history ever since creation that was about Jesus. And so, again, trying to explain, Jesus isn't some new thing. It's always been about Jesus. That's always been the point. And so, beginning with chapter 1, he starts out and says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by, or literally in, His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It starts out in the Greek, the first word is where a lot of emphasis is, and the first word isn't God in the Greek. It's just, it's translated that way in the English. The word for various times and then the word for various ways, the word translated various times, polymeros, is actually a word that means many pieces. And the word that's translated various ways is polytropos, which means many turns. Now, he's referring to there are a lot of pieces of how God revealed Himself, almost as if, and we would liken it to a puzzle, and they had puzzles in those days. And kind of the image here is that throughout history, God has been bringing pieces to a puzzle. And not only that, those pieces are being turned. There are things that are happening, developments that happen. And he's going, throughout history, the prophets, the apostles, all of that was God revealing parts of Himself, little snatches of Himself, through various little pieces and various little turnings, developments of those pieces, fitting things together. But in these last days, eschatos, God has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus Christ is the final revelation of everything that God has been trying to say throughout history. And then he goes on to say, not only is He the expression of God, but he says, He, Jesus, is the one who made the world. He was the one who made it all. Everything that was made by Him and for Him and through Him. And then it says, He is, in case you missed it, He is the brightness of the glory of God. So that which emanates from God, that which shines forth from God, is actually Jesus. Jesus is the brightness of His glory. And then, as he says, He's also the express image of His person. And the express image doesn't mean He's a picture of it. The word that's translated there actually means He is the engraving. He is actually a carved out God. And the word for person actually means much more than person. It's a word, hypostasis, The word histeme means to stand. It refers to a substance. And hupo means under. And so our word understanding comes from putting those two things together. But what he is saying is the very essence and the foundation and the substance of who God is Jesus. And so again, and he, you know, he made everything, he upholds everything, and he all by himself gave his life to forgive our sins. He died for us. So he's the complete package is what he's saying. Now as he goes on, in the rest of chapter 1 and through chapter 2, he talks about angels. And he says, Jesus is superior to angels. Angels are created beings. And there are a lot of people who believe that Jesus was just an angel. In fact, every religion that's considered a cult or a false religion, they all have to believe that Jesus is less than the very God. And so most cults believe that Jesus is an angel, whether Michael the archangel or whether he's some even exalted being, kind of high, like beneath God, but he's a big deal. The Bible is the one that says, no, he's God completely. And so he talks about angels here and he goes, to which angel did God say things like this? And in chapter 1, he begins quoting the Psalms. And he says, to which angel did he say this in verse 5? You are my son, today I have begotten you. God doesn't say that to any of the angels. But you go, but wait a minute, that doesn't make him God. But look at verse 8. He says, to the Son, he says, again quoting the Psalms, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he says, God says to his Son, you're God. So if God calls him God, I think he's God. That sets him in a completely different department than the angels. And so, and he goes through on through chapter 2, and again, slamming this point home. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus created the angels. Jesus is superior to angels. Now, when he comes to chapter 3 and on through chapter 4, he says, and Jesus is greater than Moses. For the Jews, they saw Moses being, well, he's Moses. He's the epitome of everything that defines us. And he's the one who brought the children of Israel out of slavery. And so he talks here about Moses. And he says, you know what? As great as Moses was, he didn't even bring them to the promised land. Moses led them out of slavery, but he never led them to a place of rest ultimately. And so makes it clear, the story of Moses is a story ultimately of failure. Jesus is greater than that because he is going to bring us into the rest that he wants us to have. He promises to do that. And then towards the end of chapter 4, he starts talking about Jesus as a high priest. Because for the Jews, the priesthood was everything. You bring your animal to the temple, and the priest would pray over it, sacrifice it, and that would help you to have your sins covered for a while until you had to come and do it again. But he goes on and he says, but the priests had to sacrifice for themselves. And the problem is, as we find out later, he goes, killing an animal never did make a person good. It can't do that. It was inferior. And he does say, the kind of high priest Jesus is, like look at chapter 4 and verses 14 and following. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let's therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He goes, you're going to go back to a regular priest who's never been to heaven? You're going to go back to a regular priest who has to hide behind a curtain? When you have a high priest who goes, I have been to heaven, I've been here, I'm one of you, I've gone back to heaven, I'm interceding for you, and I'm telling you, you can come boldly right to God through me. Do you see how superior the priesthood of Jesus is to the priesthood of the Jewish priests? And so he lays that out. He talks about Melchizedek, who was a, and we just don't have time to go into that in any detail, but Melchizedek was this interesting character that Abraham paid tithes to. Remember, this was long before the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. There was this guy, Melchizedek, who is probably actually Jesus showing up in the Old Testament. If not, he's a type or a picture of Jesus. But he goes, there was a priest, Melchizedek, and that's the kind of priest Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And he goes, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek before his great-great-great-great-grandsons, the Levites, were even born. So Jesus is superior to that priesthood, superior by the fact that his priesthood dates earlier, superior by the fact that he understands what we're going through, superior by the fact that he is sinless, in every way superior. And so on through most of chapter 10, he's just driving this home. Jesus is superior to the priests. And in the process, Jesus is superior to Abraham as well. And then like in chapter 10, he, again, there in verse 5 of chapter 10, he quotes Psalm 40, where God says, sacrifice and offering you didn't require, but a body you have prepared for me. So God way back then was saying, it's not about these sacrifices. I'm preparing a body who will be able to ultimately accomplish what you need in order for your life to be fixed. So again, this whole thing building up, then the end of chapter 10, he brings up the whole matter of faith. And that's where he's going with all of this. And there in verse 38, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2. It's also quoted in Romans 1, Galatians 3, the just shall live by faith. So now what he's saying is, all this stuff that went on before, this whole deal about history of Judaism, all of that, ultimately the only thing that ever made people acceptable to God was because they believed in him. It was about faith. That's the whole thing. Now, for all these people, whether it was from the beginning of time, whether it was through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, through Moses, through all the prophets, through David, all these, what was it that made them acceptable to God? It was faith. What did they have faith in? Every one of them had faith in something that God was going to do in the future. Because when they would sacrifice, it was a belief in the fact that somehow this sacrifice was a picture of my sins being forgiven. And that picture was a picture of Jesus. And so in reality, no one has ever been justified except by faith. That faith has to be in someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ. Lays all of this out, and then he kind of drives it home with this great 11th chapter that we sometimes call the Hall of Faith. And he gives examples of people who were justified by God, by faith. And he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The only way God is pleased is through faith, and he's going to show that faith is in Jesus Christ. But in chapter 11, he uses examples like in verse 4 of Abel, who gave the right sacrifice. Verse 5, Enoch, who walked with God. Verse 7, Noah, who built an ark to save his family. Abraham, in verse 8, and verse 11, Sarah going along with that. In verse 20, Isaac and his blessing of Jacob. And Jacob, when he blessed the sons of Joseph. And Joseph, when he made certain prophecies. And Moses, who stepped out and led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then he goes on in verse 30 and talks about the walls of Jericho. So Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land, conquering Jericho by marching around it and yelling, honking on horns. He mentions the harlot Rahab, who risked her life to save the Jewish spies, which the whole thing would have been messed up had she just ratted them out. But she risked her entire life because of some faith that she had, this was the right thing to do. And then he goes on in verses 32 and mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and then kind of blankets all the prophets. And he's going, all of these guys, it was about faith. That's how they pleased God. They believed in what God said that he would do. But at the end of chapter 11, he says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, didn't receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is really important when you're talking to Jewish people at that time. Because now he is saying, all of your heroes, it was all about faith. And all of your history, it was all pointing to Jesus. And now we have an advantage as people who put our faith in Jesus Christ. We have an advantage over all these people who believed looking forward. We actually have a faith that looks back. We have a faith in something that was accomplished when Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. So he goes, it's even better for us. Now, all of that is introductory to chapter 12, where he really says what he wants to say. And this is the heart of our message, is here in Hebrews chapter 12. And so let's look at it a little closer. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he goes, okay, on the basis of what I just said for 11 chapters, the superiority of Christ, the fact that there was these pieces being put together, that's the Old Testament, that this chain of faith wrapped through our entire history, on the basis of all that witness, all that testimony, all of that evidence, here's what we need to do. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand, at the right hand of the throne of God. What he is trying to say, the core, the center of what he's trying to say is, if you're having a tough time, look at Jesus. If it's difficult to live this life that God has called you to live, if you're having a hard time believing it, if you're having a hard time feeling it, if it's becoming difficult, the key is to look at Jesus. Everyone in your history who ever accomplished anything did it because they were looking forward to Jesus, looking forward to the Messiah. And for you, look back, look at him, look what he has accomplished. If you take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to be tempted to quit. If you take your eyes on Jesus, you're going to feel isolated and alone. If you take your eyes off Jesus, when you feel broken, and he talks later there in verse 12 of chapter 12, where he says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. So what he's saying is, look, I know your hands are hanging down. You watch somebody in a fight. Yeah, I know most of you don't watch fights. You're much more civilized than I am. You're much too righteous to ever appreciate seeing people beat each other up. But put yourself in my place. You watch somebody who's fighting. When their hands start to drop, you know they're getting weak. Because it's work to keep your hands up. You know, and then pretty soon their kicks have no pop in them. Their legs are hurting. And that's kind of what he's describing here. But he's saying, look, I know you feel that way. I know you're dropping your hands. I know that you feel like, oh man, my knee is throbbing. It's killing me. But he's going, on the basis of what I'm telling you, pick your hands up. You can do this. Don't quit. Don't stop. Look at Jesus. Look what he has gone through. Keep your eyes focused on him. And in telling us to look at Jesus, he gives us some pretty good hints as to the process that we go through in looking at Jesus. Notice, and I think one of the first things he says is, run with endurance the race that's set before us. I think for a lot of us, that becomes a revelation. Sometimes when you start off in life and you're all excited and you believe things are going your way and you have all this faith and you know, you're going to be a world burner. And then all of a sudden things don't go your way. You become discouraged. I mean, I know that life, if you're over 16, life hasn't turned out the way you thought it would, has it? I mean, it really hasn't. There was a time when you thought it was going to be awesome. All of you who are married, it wasn't what you thought it would be. Any of the times, it's like, I didn't think it was going to be like this. You make friends with someone, never turns out to be the way that you think it's going to be. You get a job, you're so happy to have that job, doesn't turn out what you think it'll be. We become disappointed, disillusioned, discouraged as we go through life, and you can do that in your walk with the Lord. But he says, this is an endurance race. In case someone gave you the idea that this was a sprint, it's not. You watch the Olympic marathon runners. I'm pretty sure I could beat them for the first 20, 30 yards. They're just like running, like they're running. You know, if you notice with the marathon, they don't put them down in starting blocks. Nobody says, wow, he's off to a great start. He's running 26 miles. Doesn't matter what kind of a start. He could stop and drink a big gulp and still run his race. It's not going to make that kind of a difference. It's an endurance race. And I think here Paul is reminding us, it's about the end. It's about finishing. It's about keep moving. It is not about just your pace. There are people nowadays who run, well, just like Sally McRae, run these ultra marathons, 100 miles. Now, when they leave, they're running, and when they finish, they're running. But I know, because I've had several friends who do them, some of the time during the race, they walk because it's an endurance race. And I remember I had a friend, Jim King, who won several of the biggest ultra marathon races. And he told me, generally, when people start out, they think, I'm going to run the whole way because I'm going to pass all those people who are walking. And he said, everybody who runs the whole way generally will get about 70 or 80 miles and then they fail. It's amazing to watch an ultra marathon to see how many people fail when there's only 20 miles left. But it's an endurance race. It's about finishing that race. So you keep moving. And so Paul's just being really upfront here. You need to run this race of life like it's an endurance race, not like it's a sprint. There are a lot of people who, when they accept Jesus, they're like, oh man, they're just so on fire. And they look at other people who seem kind of more bored, and they just go, oh, I hope I'm never like you. But look, and I love that youthful enthusiasm spiritually, but at the same time, it is about endurance. Don't show me somebody who's just been really impressive for a short time. Show me somebody who has walked with God for 50, 60 years, and they continue to say, it's all about Jesus. That means something. That proves something. This is an endurance race. And if you haven't ran long enough to realize that it's an endurance race, you need to adjust your expectations. Because discouragement will destroy you if you think this is a short race. It's longer than you thought it was going to be. It's like, I think I've probably told you before, but years ago I saw the guy that played Uncle Charlie on My Three Sons. And he was like 98 years old, and he came on the Tonight Show, and they were, oh, congratulations on your birthday. And he said to Johnny Carson, he goes, Johnny, I'll tell you, if I knew I was going to live this long, I would have taken much better care of myself. A lot of us don't take care of ourselves because we assume, I mean, I always, man, when I was a kid, nothing, it never entered my mind that I might ever live to be 59. You know, I used to think if somebody was 50 and they got sick, why do they even save them? You know, it's like. But as you get older, you change those. You realize, wow, it is a long race. And the older I get, the more I appreciate people who hang in there and are faithful. And so what he's saying is, you guys were assuming that this was just going to be a big burst of speed, and that was it. Burst of speeds are great. This is an endurance race. Hang in there. When you're looking at Jesus, it's going to take time. This is not going to happen quickly, because Jesus is God, and God is never in a hurry. To him, one day, 1,000 years, it's like, hey, no big deal, because he knows that he has all of eternity. He's been here for all of eternity. So God, when you go, emergency, sometimes God takes a while to show up. Like when Lazarus died and Jesus shows up 3 days later. So what happened? You know, well, he's been dead for 3 days. Thanks. You know, Jesus just brought him back from the dead just to mess with him. But do we understand that this is an endurance race? Now, if it's an endurance race, there are things that you do for an endurance race. And notice that he says, let us lay aside. No, it doesn't mean eat lettuce, but that might be a good idea. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. If you know you're in a long race, you don't bring a whole lot of stuff with you. You have the bare essentials. I know, like my friend Jim King, when he used to run those 100-mile ultra marathons, he would hide food and water and everything all along the trail. Other guys were carrying all this stuff, and Jim's just running in, you know, shorts and a shirt, because he stowed stuff all along the trail. He trained on that trail. Gave him a distinct advantage. The more stuff you're carrying, the more you're slowed down. Now, it might be entertaining to see people run or swim or things like that in the Olympics by hauling a bunch of stuff with them. I mean, I kind of think, come on, Phelps. You've got all those gold medals. You have nothing else to prove. Wouldn't it be kind of cool if you just went out there for your last race wearing a real suit with a tie and everything and just dived in, wingtips kicking? And I mean, it'd be something that's never happened before. It'll set a record. But no, there he is in that skimpy little bathing suit. No matter how many times he's done it, he knows what it takes to finish a race. And we have to learn that there are some things that we will do better off without as we run this race in order for us to focus on Jesus. Ask any ADD person. It's hard to focus on one thing when there's a bunch of other things to focus on. Looking at Jesus is difficult if you're simultaneously also trying to look at a bunch of other things. Sometimes when we lose something in our life that we're freaking out about losing it, it's actually God taking away some of the weight that would slow us down. He's going, I want to streamline you a little bit. We need to thin you down. We need to dump off some of the weight. But he calls us to do that. It's smart to travel light. Howie Hendricks, who taught for many, many years at Dallas Seminary, retired a year or so ago at 89, I think it was. At his retirement party, somebody asked him, what's the key to you keeping the focus that you've kept to train people for Christian education for all these years? And he said, the key to concentration is elimination. And he went on to say, there are a whole lot of things that I eliminated so that I could maintain a clear focus. And that's a key to life. If you try to do everything, you won't do anything well. And so knowing who we are as followers of Jesus means that sometimes we also can't afford to let other things complicate it. Sometimes it might be perfectly good activities or sports or leisure times or whatever, but sometimes we take on so much baggage that we can't endure the race. And so he goes, you've got a race to run. Get rid of anything that's going to drag you down. There may be relationships that you have that aren't specifically sinful. They just might be dragging you down. So get rid of those. But then he goes on to say also, of course, get rid of the sin that so easily besets us. And sin is something that always will ruin our ability to run the race. Sin will always draw our eyes from Jesus to something else. Now, a lot of people are uncomfortable with the concept of sin. Oh no, that's such a judgmental word. Please don't say that, boy. Darn, I came last week and you were talking about grace, and now I brought my friend and now you're talking about sin. Listen, the transformation that God does in your life is hugely about getting rid of sin in your life. And you understand that when you recognize what is messing your life up. It's sin. The reason God tells you to do certain things and not do other things is because you're destroying yourself and you're destroying the people around you. And he's like, you want to stop doing that? And coming to him means saying, I want to stop messing my life up. I want to be transformed. I want to be changed. I don't want to sin anymore. The Bible sometimes uses the word repent, which means a different mind. It means you start thinking for a change. And that causes adjustments in your life. That's a part of it. If somebody wants to be a child of God and they still want to continue to sin, you don't understand what it's all about. You haven't really come to him. Now, we all sin. Let me make that clear. Anybody who says they stopped sinning a long time ago, or even anybody who tells you, I haven't sinned since last Thursday, they're a liar or they're just completely deceived. We all sin, but we all want to grow and we all want to begin to learn not to keep doing stupid things that are ruining our life, right? And so he's going, yeah, lay aside anything that drags you down. And obviously, some of those things are sins. Quit doing it. It's like the guy who goes to the doctor and he goes, doctor, it hurts when I do this. And the doctor goes, well, don't do that anymore. You know, that's the way we are. We're like, God, it hurts so bad when every time I have an affair and then we break up, it's just so painful. And he goes, well, don't do that. Let me help you here. You're hurting yourself. That's what sin does. It hurts you. It hurts everyone around you. So he's going to run a race with a focus on Jesus. Make sure that you're allowing yourself to focus by getting rid of all the distractions that rob you of your focus. Look at Jesus. Look at him. And he is the example. He goes on in this chapter to say, a lot of you are whining about, oh, how hard it is to follow Jesus. And you haven't even bled yet, for crying out loud. He was beaten and spit upon and ridiculed and stripped naked and nailed to a cross, bled out, had a sword stabbed in his side. And you're telling me, oh, my husband said something mean to me. Oh, poor baby. I don't want your husband saying mean things to you, but he's going, stop looking at what's going on in your life and start looking at Jesus. And that will help you to hang in there and to endure. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I am not endorsing treating people badly. Jesus came so you'd stop being a jerk, okay? But at the same time, what you need to do to survive this race is to look at Jesus. You have to keep your eyes focused on him. It's one reason why after we finish through the Bible, I'm just going to take a period of time. I haven't decided how long, but just going through the teachings of Jesus on Sunday mornings. Because, you know, it's a crazy thing that we all call ourselves Christians, but it's amazing how little we actually think about Jesus, how seldom we actually read the red letters, how often we find ourselves in New Testament doctrine and epistles of Paul and Old Testament prophecy and all this kind of stuff. Wait a minute. Aren't we defining ourselves around Jesus? And so, you know, we're going to spend some time here in another couple months or something to focus on Jesus, to remember. This is what it's about. This is what our faith is about. This is who our faith is in. This is who all of history is about. This is who the future is about. You do not go to heaven to see gold streets. You go there to be with Jesus. Focus on him. And when you focus on him, like the old song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Something that is making you feel like quitting anything right now, if you look at Jesus, it changes everything. The guy I was talking about, Jim, who ran the ultra marathons, I remember one time, back then there was a show on TV called The Wide World of Sports, and they were so interested in this Western States race that they covered it. And that year, he had gone off. He was the defending champion, and he ended up winning the race again, but actually broke his record by an hour and a half or something like that. I mean, what's an hour and a half in a 100-mile race? But after about the 30th mile, he was out there singing praise songs to the Lord, and he wasn't looking where he was going, and he stepped on a root and just fell and ripped his knee up really bad. And he said, after that, for the last 74 miles or whatever, excruciating pain. And because he was favoring the other leg, his other leg swelled up like a balloon. And so then they went to interview him at the end of the race, and they looked at his leg, and they go, didn't that hurt? And he goes, oh, man. He said, it hurt every step of the rest of that race. But he said, I was thinking, what Jesus endured on the cross for me. I was thinking about the pain of having nails driven into your hands and feet. And he said, Jesus did that for me, so I was just still praising him. And I was happy to endure a little pain that I knew would end up ending to be able to give glory to God rather than to quit something when Jesus didn't quit on me. And I was just like, first time I ever cried watching Wide World of Sports. I didn't even cry when the ski jumper falls off, you know, at the beginning. I think that's cool. But this is real. This is someone who goes, I am looking at Jesus, and it changes the way I run my race. Now, I don't want to at all belittle anything that you're going through right now, because every one of us has our own battles. Every one of us has our own situations. And I know that in a room with this many people in it, some of you are living with constant pain. You're living a life that you never thought it would be like this. Maybe some of it's physical pain. Maybe some of it's just a pain of isolation. Maybe it's a social pain that you just feel so lonely. Maybe it's anxiety over someone that you love who's suffering. Maybe it's people that you know have left the Lord and you're concerned about them. Life hurts, man. It hurts really bad. I understand that. And I'm not going to belittle anything that you are feeling. But what I'm saying is, looking at Jesus is the only hope that you have. That's where our faith lies. Recognizing this is a long race, and I'm going to run it to finish. Jesus endured the cross, even though he despised the shame. He was being humiliated, but why did he do that? You know, he was the author and finisher of our faith, and he did that for the joy that was set before him. He knew what was at the finish line, and so he was happily enduring misery and pain because he loves you that much. When your life ends and you are someone who has trusted Jesus Christ and put your faith in him, keep your eyes on the finish line. Some of the people that you miss so badly are waiting there for you. And Jesus is waiting there at the finish line to greet you, to embrace you. Imagine running an ultra marathon and getting to the end, and it's like, you don't know anybody, nobody's there to greet you, you're like, nobody even cares. And those ultra marathons, they give you these cheesy little trophies, and it's just like, why did I do this? But to be greeted by people who love you is the best part of the race. That's why everyone who finishes, finishes running. I don't care if they walked for 99 miles, they run at the finish because they're inspired by what's waiting for them at the finish. And our lives, as much as they hurt, the one who hurt for us is waiting to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's going to present you with your reward. He's going to go, this is awesome. Think about him. Focus on him. Remember the finish line in whatever it is that you're doing. Because the one who loves you so much that he died for you is the one that all of history is about. He is the one who comprises all the little pieces and all the plans and all the twists and turns and everything that's been going on in your life. And just like the history of the Jewish people, understand this, your life has had many pieces and many turns. Your life is a puzzle, and sometimes you think it's so scrambled, I don't even know what makes sense. But when your race is over, your puzzle is going to be put together, and it's going to end up looking like Jesus. Don't ever try to make a puzzle without looking at the picture on the cover. The picture on the cover of your puzzle in life and mine is Jesus. That's what he's trying to do. So keep looking at him as the pieces begin to turn and become accumulated. And strip down for a long race. Expect it to take a while. Expect it to hurt. It's supposed to hurt. If it doesn't hurt, you're not doing it right. Look at Jesus. Focus on him. Pick your hands back up. Get those knees. Get the blood flowing. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't come short of everything that God has for you. And that's the message of Hebrews. He goes on chapter 13, and it's just another great section on love. All of this should lead us to being nice to people, caring about people and loving them. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for these reminders today of who the focus of our life really is. And we wish life was a sprint. We always kind of expected that. Thought it would be easier than this. We thought we'd be more successful at it than this. We thought that relationships were always going to be wonderful. Jobs were always going to be rewarding. Houses would keep going up in value. That's what we thought. Sorry, we were wrong that there are hills on this trip. But help us to remember that you are with us and you went first. And you endured unimaginable pain because you loved us so much. We thank you for what you've done for us. Help us to look at you as inspiration to continue to move. Even when we get lost sometimes, even when we get off track, even when we sit down and we feel like we can't get back up, I thank you that there's always a finish line for us. That we've never taken ourselves out of the game until we just quit and continue to quit. So for people who have quit, help them to get up and move again, looking at you. Help us to endure well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. If you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus, you're not even in the race yet. And if you think that the race to Jesus is painful, the race to go anywhere else, oh man, that is hell. Literally, you don't want to go there. The only race that's worth running is the race that looks at Jesus. And if you've never given your life to him and you'd like to, we'd love to give you an opportunity today. He is inviting you right now to come to him. To enter the race, to get an end, a target. And there'll be people down here in the front after the last song who would just love to pray with you and introduce you to Jesus. So if you haven't done that, come on down and just get things right with God. Start over with him. Have your sins forgiven. But for many of us, the race has just become discouraging. And we just are sometimes questioning, is this even worth it? am I sure I want to keep doing this? It's worth it. Get back in the race. Keep plodding forward. And the key is to look at Jesus. See him clearly. Think about what he has done for you. And that will inspire you. Like I said when I was praying, some of you probably got lost. In all those big ultra marathons, people get lost sometimes for hours. But you can still get back on track and you can still end up where you're supposed to be by looking at the target, looking at the finish line, looking at Jesus. So if today is the time for you to get back on track, you've just been dragging, hey, pick it up. Suck it up and get moving again. You can do this. Look at Jesus for inspiration. For all of us this week, let's just determine that this week we're going to focus on him instead of everything else. You know, for 1 week to stop worrying about everything you've been worrying about, it's not going to hurt. Your worrying isn't helping you anyway. So let's just look at what Jesus has done and what he promises to do and live our lives with that kind of faith. And I promise you, you're going to have a way better week that way. And may God give you a week in which you're looking at Jesus. God bless.